that by your word you would speak. We pray likewise that we would hear, that we would have soft and ready hearts, soil prepared for the seed of your word. We pray that it would grow and bear much fruit in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You may remember where we left off last week. We were all in the car together on a family road trip. And just like Dad used to pull over the car to give timely correction to the kids in the back seat, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 has pulled us over to give us some collective biblical counseling. There was conflict in the church at Corinth. What was the source of the conflict and division in this church that the Apostle Paul loved? The world was in the church. The church was infantile. It was immature. Though perhaps some 5 years in the Lord, they were still living like they had just walked out of the world. They experienced stunted growth. And the solution to their problem, as we have seen, is cruciform thinking. That is, cross-shaped thinking. Thinking, a worldview, attitudes, perspectives, and then behaviors that are shaped like the cross of Christ. That is, self-emptying rather than self-grasping. Marked by selfless and sacrificial love. The very gospel that brought us in is to shape the life we are to live. A cruciform life, a cross-shaped life, is a life of faith, pressed into the mold, not of this world, but pressed into the mold of Jesus Christ. His humility, his love, his selfless consideration of others, even to the point of death. Christ-like selflessness is the foundational key to unity in the church. Let's pick up where we left off. We'll read all of verses 1 to 9 of chapter 3 together. Here's God's word through the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. "And I, brothers, was not able to speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to fleshly men, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are still not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. Each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." What is the main point of these 9 verses? Simply that jealousy and strife and division demonstrated dangerous immaturity in faith in the church at Corinth. An immaturity that must be remedied. We've slowed down a little to diagnose the Corinthian problem, and in so doing, I think we have the opportunity to diagnose our own hearts here this morning. Last week, we looked at the indictment in the first 2 verses that the church at Corinth was dangerously immature. This morning, we look at the proof of that indictment. The proof is simply there's jealousy there at the church, there's strife in the church, producing division in the church. That's what we'll look at this morning. Next week, you may remember Josh Kelso from Gilbert Bible Church will be preaching. And Lord willing, the following week, we'll look at the remedy from this passage. And that remedy is simply the self-emptying, Christ-like love and labor that Paul and Apollos actually modeled to the Corinthian Christians. The indictment of the church at Corinth was that it was dangerously immature. And the proof of that we find in verses 3 and 4, the presence of jealousy, strife, and division. We're going to look at those three elements here this morning. They'll sort of mark an outline for us within the broader outline. And let's look first at jealousy. This is proof that the Corinthian church was immature. Look at verse 3. You are still fleshly. How do we know that? An explanation is given. For since there is jealousy among you. You see jealousy among you? You're immature. That's the proof of the indictment. Jealousy is a word that comes from the word zeal. You see the word zeal, and it can have a positive or a negative import. It's translated zeal or jealousy or envy, depending on the situation. Positively, zeal is just an intense interest in something. Zeal for God is good. Zeal for what pleases God is good. But when focused on the wrong object, the word takes a negative connotation. Zealot is not necessarily a nice name to call someone. Jealousy for someone else's achievements, or jealousy for their success or their status, is a zeal for what does not belong to you. It's a zeal for someone else's stuff that we call coveting or envy. You can be jealous over something that someone else has, or you can be jealous over something you fear to lose. And even the Bible talks about a good kind of jealousy. In the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Notice he has to modify it. I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin, he says. Paul is actually jealous for the Corinthian believers that they would know and love God and be pleasing to him and stay faithful. Titus 2:14 describes believers as being zealous, same word, zealous for good works. It's good to have an intense interest in good works as a believer. But there is the bad kind as well. Acts 7 verse 9 talks about the patriarchs, that is Joseph's brothers, who became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him. Their jealousy was a sinful jealousy. They had an intense interest in what did not belong to them. James 4:2 describes sin this way. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. This bad kind of jealousy is a sin that not only dishonors God, but destroys the person at the inner level. At Corinth, the jealousy or the envy was a jealousy over status and esteem and honor. That was the way of the culture around them. You had to get honor for yourself, and you had to work hard to maintain it, and you paid others or demanded that others would pay into your esteem account. As we've looked at the city of Corinth, we've also seen it was a place you could come from far and wide and not only make a name for yourself, but make a living for yourself. You could, in a really unique place in the ancient world, be a self-made man at Corinth. You could move in, start a business, and make your fortune. In that culture, it was easy to envy stuff. And at the church at Corinth, there was the jealousy over gifts and opportunities, even ministry. Well, let's talk for a few moments this morning about what jealousy is. It's important for us to ask the question, where does envy come from? And the reality is that envy is bound up in the human heart. It is natural to the unbelieving world, but it comes to us so easily because it comes from within us, even us who walk in Christ and are not yet perfected. The heart is like a contaminated spring. Years ago, an illegal mining operation in Colorado polluted a crystal clear stream, and everything downstream then became contaminated by that intrusion into the spring. There are contaminants in the human heart that become the spring of a sin like jealousy or envy. Where does envy come from? I think envy comes from ingratitude. Ingratitude. That is, you forget all that God has done for you. A failure to be grateful is fertile soil for jealousy. A failure to express gratitude is fertile soil for envy. We're to give thanks in everything. Gratitude boxes out jealousy. If you played basketball, you know what it means to get down low and box out other rebounders so that you can get the ball. If your heart is filled with gratitude, it boxes out jealousy. There's no room for jealousy. Jealousy can't get inroads. Jealousy can't have access if you are grateful to God in all things. Another spring of jealousy, another contaminant in the heart, is the sin of discontentment. This is an attitude and a disposition that is not satisfied with what God has given. And it means that my joy is tethered to things that I want but don't have. My completeness, my satisfaction, maybe even my identity are lassoed to things beyond what God has given me. It's a discontentment. The grass is greener on the other side. Maybe the next relationship, maybe the next job, maybe the next turn of the corner around a health issue, maybe the next house, maybe the next prized possession will bring me what will make me complete and happy and fulfilled. Put a smile on my face. And you must know, if you've chased out things to fulfill only what God can satisfy, that the discontentment hamster wheel never ends. You may get what you want in a moment, but it never gives what it promises. It's a contaminant in the heart that is makes the heart ripe for envy, for jealousy. Another is just the base sin of pride, and specifically the pride of entitlement. I deserve better than I'm getting. You may look around you and you think, why do people who don't live half the life that I live get twice the stuff? Why do things seem to go well for other people when I've worked so hard to become what I am? All of that is the pride of entitlement, and it's way off track. It's way outside the truth. What do we really deserve? What we really deserve is retribution from the God of heaven regarding our sins. Anything short of that is a mercy. And all of these contaminants reveal idolatries in the heart. We're still asking, where does envy come from? It comes from the heart of a worshiper. As human beings made in the image of God, we are all made worshipers. We always worship something. And idolatry is the worship of something other than God. Idolatry is the love of something more than the love of God. And jealousy reveals the idolatries. In a very real sense, jealousy exposes to us what we love. I'd rather sin in my discontentment than trust God. That means I love the thing more than I love the creator of all things. Jealousy also reveals a shorting of the gospel in our own hearts. That question about what do I deserve? Think about that for a moment. If you're a Christian here this morning and you have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have been born again by the Holy Spirit, and your sins have been removed from you as far as the east is from the west, think about what you deserve and remember what you get instead. And these things are infinite universes apart. You and I have no business dwelling in the radiating beauty and the glory of God. And yet that is exactly what the gospel of Jesus Christ qualifies us for in a moment of forgiveness. The day you are born again, the day you surrender to the gospel, your sins are counted as righteousness. Your sins go to Christ's account, Christ's righteousness goes to your account, and you stand justified before God. The gospel is so remarkable, it ought to remove all envy and all jealousy from us in a moment. You and I should never look at somebody else and be envious of what they have when we're thinking rightly about the gospel and what we got over and against what we deserve. It ought to be an instant cure. And jealousy in the heart reveals a shorting of the gospel. There are not only contaminants in the heart that bring about jealousy, but also inadequacies of the mind. And by this, I mean theology. You are a theologian. Did you know that? You don't have to have letters after your name. You don't have to have a library or shelves full of books to be a theologian. You believe things about God. And they're either right or wrong. Your knowledge of God is either deep or shallow. And we all have inadequate theology. In fact, it'll take us eternity to catch up to the reality of who God is. How do we get the infinite God of the universe into our puny brains? It'll take us forever. That makes heaven not boring. But it means we all need to grow in our theology. A low view of God or an incomplete view of God can be a significant cause for jealousy brewing in the heart. If I don't have a right view of the sovereignty of God in his variety, we say variety is the spice of life. Variety is also the dispensation of God. He gives gifts according to his own perfect will. He does as he sees fit. We don't look the same. We don't talk the same. We don't eat the same. We don't have the same gifts and abilities or the same stations in life. We are a variety in God's great orchestrated brilliance. And he has so composed the church as he sees fit. We should never look around us and be envious of what some other believer has if we understand the beauty and the diversity of God's dispensation of gifts. This is God's sovereignty at work. If we have a low view of God's goodness, we might think, well, God's not good because he doesn't give me what I think I should have. If we have a low view of God's wisdom, we think, well, God doesn't know what he's doing. I know better how this should work. Maybe we have a low view of God's power. God's not able to even things out. Jealousy can be corrected in the heart if the problem is theological by opening God's word and reminding ourselves of who our God is. He is good and he does good without variation all the time. He's wise. He knows what he's doing. His ways are inscrutable, so we trust him. The source of jealousy is internal. Whether there are contaminants in the heart or whether there is inadequate theology in the mind, the source of envy is us. It's never caused by someone else. In fact, when we're jealous, it is simply that what is internal is being provoked. There might be an external circumstance that draws it out or exposes it. You may remember the parable in Matthew chapter 20. There is a landowner and he hires workers at different hours of the day. And at the end of the day, everybody gets the same wage. And the people who worked the longest part of the day got the agreed to wage. And people that got hired at the end of the day got the same wage. Do you remember the comment? The landowner says to the disgruntled early bird workers, "Is your eye envious because I'm generous?" It was the employer's money. He could do whatever he wanted with it. He wanted to be generous. And it was sinful for people who got what they were promised to be envious of people who got more than they expected. It's really a tragedy of the human heart that we would critique the generous one for his dispensation of undeserved things to a whole host of people. While the source of envy is internal, we certainly can accelerate envy by putting ourselves in environments where comparisons are normalized. You can go to the gym and envy biceps. You can drive through a neighborhood and envy homes and cars and lifestyles. You can serve at a church and envy gifting and opportunities and successes. You can scroll through social media and envy everything everyone else experiences, which is often phony and artificial. What does envy produce? We've asked the question, where does it come from? Let's ask, what comes out of it? What is the result of envy, jealousy in the heart? Envy produces resentment. Produces resentment. You resent the one that has what you want. And then this gets in the way of love and good ministry to one another. The resentment produced by envy prevents your ability to rejoice with those who rejoice, or as the opportunity demands, to weep with those who weep. If you are consumed with what you don't have, what you think you're entitled to, and what you're not getting, you will not have eyes to see the joys or the sorrows of your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's actually crippling. It inhibits sympathy and compassion and care and joy for others. In his book, Resolving Conflict, Lou Priolo says that jealousy also produces self-pity, which leads to bitterness. I think he's right on that. You begin to lament your lot in life. You're not getting what you want. You resent that someone else has what you want, and you grow bitter. And when we diagnose jealousy biblically, I think we find at its root the idolatry of self. A love of self rather than a love of God. A love of self rather than a love for others. Jealousy is self-focused. It is self-willed. Now, a baby who is self-centered is normal. An adult who is self-centered is a drain on society. A sort of black hole that pulls in the light and the energy of everything around it. A gravitational drain that sucks the life out of the people around. Jealousy is a worldly trait, an immaturity that must be left behind us as we grow together in Christ. Do you notice it in your heart? To what degree do you see jealousy bubbling in there? We need God's grace together in this. There's a second demonstration of immaturity at Corinth, also found in verse 3, and it is strife. Do you see it there? You are still fleshly. How do we know this? For there is strife among you, Paul says. The word for strife is variously translated quarrels, rivalries, discord, contention. It's fighting. And in this case, fighting for what you want but don't have. And this is prohibited in Scripture. Paul told Titus, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. They're unprofitable and worthless. Romans 13:13 says, let us behave properly as in the day, not carousing, not in drunkenness, not sexual promiscuity or sensuality, not in strife or jealousy. That last pair, strife and jealousy, are the focal point of what we're looking at this morning in 1 Corinthians 3:3. And they're listed in those lists of sins that seem obvious and outward that everybody would see, oh yeah, they're carousing at that party. I know that's sinful. But it's in that same list, these hidden sins of the heart, sometimes the things we excuse, attitudes that no one sees. Listen to Philippians 1:15. Paul there describes some who were eager to preach Christ, even with the motive of envy and strife. Now, this does a couple of things for us, recognizing that Paul, in his letter on joy, took joy in the fact that Christ was preached, even if it meant Paul was in prison and those who preached Christ were eager to drive in a wedge of difficulty for him by preaching Christ. Paul was glad they preached Christ. It's a remarkable window into Paul's own contentment and having put to death jealousy in his own heart in significant ways. But it also demonstrates that mixed condition we've talked about, that believers can do a good thing and have the mixing in of motives and attitudes that don't please the Lord. It's helpful for us to recognize that these immaturities can lurk in the hearts of Christians that are doing very seasoned or apparently mature ministry. And yet these are features of the old life. They are the way the world works. This kind of competition and contention and rivalry and one-upmanship, it is the natural and normal behavior of the world around us. That's the natural order in the nursery. Babies and toddlers fight to get what they want, even at the expense of others in the room. But these things, strife and jealousy, must be contended with at the heart level in the man who is spiritual. And the contrast between the spiritual and the fleshly is evident in this text. In Galatians 5, Paul says they're evident in life. He says the deeds of the flesh are obvious: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. You see these things and you are seeing the work of the flesh. What the world does naturally, because it's only natural, and what Christians do to the degree they have not put to death fleshly things. This is the stuff that belongs to the world, to the natural man. And in a Christian, it's a demonstration of spiritual immaturity. It's an advertisement that growth is needed, growth in cruciform living. Love of others must replace love of self. And jealousy and strife are related. Notice how many times in the New Testament they're placed back to back like train cars hooked together. They're hooked together right here in 1 Corinthians 3:3. And that's because strife is the outward working of jealousy. Strife is the fighting to get what you envy. It's the ugly conflict with your brother in Christ that emerges when you can't get what you're jealous for. If you nurture envy in your heart toward a brother or a sister, it will eventually leak out, bubble over, or even erupt in conflict. You may think you can manage an envious heart. You might think you can conceal resentment. You might think you can hide the self-pity that produces bitterness. But it will leak out in subtle ways at first. Avoiding people, the cold shoulder, avoiding eye contact, sarcasm, a lack of prayer, a lack of sympathy, an inability to listen well or to put yourself in a brother's shoes. And it will lead to fear and suspicion. Rather than believing the best about someone's motives and intentions, you reflexively believe the worst. You ascribe to them to the worst things that you can imagine. And so innocent remarks and well-intended actions become offenses. Offenses become high crimes, and sins, which could be overlooked or confronted in love, either way they must be forgiven, sins become unpardonable transgressions that must receive retribution. And so you begin to punish. Leaky resentments turn to outright conflict. There's a cold war at first, that's avoidance. You don't talk, you won't meet, you punish with silence and absence, and that can lead to a hot war of words and malice, even physical altercation. Sinful jealousy, if not dealt with at the heart level, has nowhere to go but conflict, which is why you see the train cars linked in this passage moving from jealousy to strife, to division in verses 3 and 4. And we can think of this in reverse. We've been talking about envy leading to strife, but we could start with the strife and ask the question, where does strife come from? Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4. We get the very clear answer. And James 4 is simply the reverse of 1 Corinthians 3:3. You see strife in your life, work it backwards. Why is there quarreling here? What's going on? James chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you murder. Probably a reference to attitudinal murder, murder in the heart, hatred for the brother. You're envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive. You ask with wrong motives so you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses. You're unfaithful to the Lord right now. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? And do you see where James ended? Where 1 Corinthians began. Worldliness in the heart. Proof, envy, jealousy. Causing strife, leading to division. Here, work it backwards. It's quarrels. Where does that come from? You've got lusts unsatisfied. You're not going to the Lord for it. You're unfaithful to the Lord. You are worldly. You're in league with the world that God is against and will bring to nothing. Romans 1 places these same sins in a long list of the downward spiral of human depravity. You may remember the list: envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're part of the list of the things that God is opposed to and his holiness is at war with, and the wrath of God is being poured out on the sinfulness of men. These things make the list. Strife in the heart, or strife in a relationship coming from envy in the heart, is not a trifle. It's not a little thing to manage. It's destructive to relationship. It must be put to death. Notice the effect of this at the church at Corinth. It's division. This is what we find in verse 4. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Now think about your relationships for a moment. Is there strife there? Have you looked at your own heart and uprooted the hard attitudes that contribute to strife and conflict? If we don't do that, we will wind up where the Corinthian church did, with division. And Paul says, when one says, I'm of Paul, another, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? Again, this is proof of fleshly living, living as if they are unbelievers. The I here in both of these statements, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, is emphatic. I myself am of Paul. We don't necessarily see it in English, because in English we always have that pronoun, but in Greek you don't have it. The idea of the I is embedded in the verb unless it's stated explicitly, and then it's emphatic. It's emphatic here in both statements. The translators of Sigmund Freud brought the very word here into the English language, the Greek and Latin ego. We call the ego and psychoanalysis. That's the word here. Freud meant it to describe one's sense of self. And here it is, the self-absorbed one that is saying, I myself am of Paul. No. I got one better. I'm of Apollos. And if you remember back to chapter 1, there was the claim of some, oh yeah, I got you both beat. I'm of Jesus. And all three of those statements are problematic. By attaching myself to the achievements and celebrity of some accomplished personage, some fly-by-night philosopher that comes through Corinth, or Paul the Apostle, or Apollos the great speaker, all of that is an out loud statement, an inadvertent confession of selfishness. You see, I like to ride the elevator of their social standing to increase my own prestige, my own status in the social order. It's like the hangers-on at parties. You know, the socialites and the paparazzi, they like to be around all the people that have accomplished something And maybe some of that celebrity status will rub off on them by being seen in the tabloids with all the famous people. That was the Corinthian mindset. That was the I am of Paul perspective. And it's fascinating here that Paul did not applaud or approve the Paulites. It would be an ego boost to a leader who was selfishly ambitious to have some groupies that would call themselves by your name, but Paul rebukes it. He sees it for what it is. It's sinful immaturity in the heart, producing partisanship in the church, and it was a threat to the gospel itself. When Paul later says, "Follow me as I follow Christ," it becomes clear that the example that they are to follow in Paul is a self-emptying rather than self-grasping model of humility and self-forgetfulness and love. You want to be like Paul? Don't aspire to have underlings who will call themselves by your name. Look back at 1:12 again. There's the party that says, "Well, I'm of Christ." Better than Cephas or Peter, better than Apollos, better than Paul. I got the Sunday school answer. And what should they have said? Of course, Jesus is better than all the rest of the guys in the list. But still the problem is the I. What should the Corinthians of the Christ party have said? They should have said, "No, guys, look, we, all of us together, leveled by the gospel of grace, we are all of Christ." That's what they should have said. One English translation of 1 Corinthians 3:4, this last phrase, "Are you not mere men?" One English translation says this, "Are you not all too human?" And I think that catches the sense. Division is the inevitable consequence of unchecked jealousy. Unchecked jealousy in the heart, leading to strife in relationships. The only result is division. You can't keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3, while you maintain resentment in your heart, while you are envious of your sister in the Lord. If your bitterness is leaking out in cold shoulders, sarcastic remarks, or prayerlessness, or a lack of service toward your sister that you're jealous of, unity is broken already. Unity is certainly broken when the Cold War goes hot. You get quarrels, dissensions, factions, open hostilities, lines are drawn, stalemates are formed, and the church begins to look more like the trenches of World War I Europe than like an interconnected, interdependent organism where every part is working with every other part for the benefit of the whole. Division reveals strife in relationships. Strife exposes jealousy in the heart, and unity cannot be preserved if we let the heart go its own way. If you just take your hands off the wheel and let your heart revert to its natural fleshly tendency, then the church will be stunted in its growth, infantile, like at Corinth. You know that unity is difficult to maintain. Unity in a marriage, unity in other family relationships, unity amongst a team at work, unity amongst an athletic team, unity in the church. Unity takes work. It requires us to roll up our sleeves and actually do the work of love. Selfless, sacrificial, others-focused, Holy Spirit-empowered, God-glorifying love is required. And it means we have to put to death the idolatry of self. Love requires that we root out self-protection, self-esteem, selfish ambition, and self-will. Love requires that we replace the contaminants in the heart with the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces. Love requires that we replace inadequate theology with right views of God's power and goodness and wisdom and grace. The divisions described in chapter 1 got us started down this path that Paul is picking up again here in chapter 3. And think about what went in between. After Paul acknowledged the grace of God in the lives of the people at Corinth, he pointed out the divisions. I've heard from Chloe's people, there are divisions among you, and I believe it. And then in chapter 3, he's detailing the source of these divisions. And what happened in between the remainder of chapter 1 and then into chapter 2, Paul didn't get lost in his argument. He didn't lose track following a rabbit trail and then have to bring it back. Oh yeah, what was I talking about? No, what's in between is his explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what the world considers foolish, and the importance of clearly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, his message and his method. And both of those things come in between the bookends of the discussion on division of the church at Corinth. It's no accident. This interlude, if we want to call it that, is simply the remedy to division. Jealousy, strife, and division are the features of this age, the features of this world that is passing away, the features of the flesh. They characterize the world around us that is merely human. They describe the hangover of the flesh in the life of the Christian. When it is manifested in jealousy, strife, and division, it's destructive in the church. It means that we have immaturities from which we need to grow up. It reveals character. It puts on outward display the inward idolatries that we must wrestle to the ground. But all of that has its solution and its remedy in cruciform thinking. Back to the gospel. Back to a life shaped by the cross of Christ. The same grace of God that got us into the Christian life, the same cross-shaped sacrificial death that brought us here is what ought to shape our lives with one another. We're going to get to some really remarkable remedies. What follows in chapter 3, we'll see Paul and Apollos actually modeled the selfless labor and selfless love that the Corinthians, if they followed it, would drop their jealousy and envy and strife and division. Also in chapter 3, we're going to come across what's called the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. That's the seat of judgment of rewards for believers in the Christian life. Happens after you die and you go to be before Christ. We're going to discover there accountability and motivation. And it helps us to remember that we ought to be driven by those things that bring God glory and that bring eternal reward. That's just the opposite of the Corinthian perspective. Self-glory and temporal benefit. And then I think the biggest remedy to all of this will come in Paul's magnificent exposition of love in chapter 13. Lord willing, we'll get there. As we think about the problems at Corinth, I hope you've been thinking about the problems in your own heart. None of us has totally gotten beyond these things that bring trouble in our own spiritual lives. None of us has gotten beyond, in some sort of spiritual perfection, the very seeds of things that would bring destruction to relationship and destruction in the church. Every single one of us is capable of demolishing relationship because of these things in the heart. And oh, how we need God's grace. Oh, how we need His Spirit to be at work in us. Oh, how we need the example of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. We ask, oh God, that You would help us. Help us to see what we need to see in our own hearts. Help us to be those kind of people who would be used by You to preserve the unity of the body and the bond of peace, to be governed by love, to be putting to death the idolatries of self, to be pleasing to You and to actually live out what the gospel does. Lord, we thank You for reconciling us to Yourself. Thank You for forgiving our sin. For any who are here this morning hearing these things, perplexed perhaps, wondering if forgiveness of sin is really possible, we pray that You would open eyes even this day and save the one that is lost. Bring to new life the one that does not yet have spiritual life in Christ. and forgive sins once and for all time. Lord, we ask for your help to live lives pleasing to you, not squeezed into the pattern of this world, but squeezed into the shape of your beloved Son and his selfless work at the cross. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.